Several of our instructors have been with us from the very first year that we began, and they have contributed much to the success of the work that has been done by the school, by our preachers who have gone out to serve the Lord. We have graduated at this point 50, either 54 or 55, I'm not sure which the number is, but most of these are great, great young preachers, and we're indebted to our instructors, not the least of whom is Brother Charles Pugh. Each of these men tried to instill in the hearts of these young preachers the need to preach the Bible, teach God's Word. I know of no one who does that more than Brother Pugh and his classes in Christian Evidences and in the Life of Christ and other subjects are most appreciated by our students. And it gives me a great deal of pleasure to bring to you Brother Pugh, who will be talking about embracing God, a thing that all of us need to do. Brother Pugh.
Brother Denver, I appreciate so very much those kind words. One of the great privileges that I have in being connected with this school of preaching is to be able to work within his directorship. I appreciated the work of Brother Daugherty, who preceded him, and I appreciate Denver very much. These men love this school, as I think all of us do, and want what is best for it to the glory of God. These are special occasions for me. Not because I'm speaking, that certainly is special, but that's not really what I'm thinking about now. But yesterday was, to my mind, one of the highlights of any lectureship that we've ever had here. And I don't know why that, all the things that went into that to make me feel that way, but I just thought that that was one of the best Mondays that we've ever had to kick off a lectureship. And I don't know when I have enjoyed a lectureship, a one day of a lectureship anymore than what I did yesterday. It was a great day. And I said to Brother Conway and to Brother Varner and Brother Daugherty and some of the others, the great job that they did, and they set the bar very high. And it's going to be a challenge to those of us who follow them to be able to keep things on that level. I appreciate the work that Scott did in the preparation and the presentation of his lecture. And I was thinking of the special situation this is for me. This won't mean very much to you, but I still want to tell you about it. Of being situated between Scott on the one hand and Brother Farr on the other hand. Scott, of course, followed me, and as the preacher at Bridge Street, he was one of my students here, and he's been working with the church at Bridge Street since 2000. And I know that he wants what is best for the church there and what is best for the school, and he works hard to try to do that. And these young men who have been our students mean a great deal to us. And what a thrill it is to see them come to this platform, and after having worked and studied to make these presentations. And if you've never had a part in something like that, in teaching and training a man to preach the gospel, perhaps you cannot have the appreciation that some of us do have. And I don't say that in any arrogant way, but it's just a feeling that's probably difficult to appreciate if you've never experienced teaching and training someone like this. It's a great thing. So that was special to me. And then on the other side now, Brother Farr will be following me. Our son and his wife announced to us a few years ago they were moving to Rock Hill, South Carolina. I'd heard a little bit about Rock Hill, didn't know a whole lot about it, but it is first and foremost where the church at Charlotte Avenue meets, and second, it is the home of Winthrop University, where our son took employment as the head strength and conditioning coach there. The first thing I asked him when he said he was going to move there was, who's the preacher at Rock Hill? He said, David Farr. I said, go on. I didn't have any problem with that. And he found out himself firsthand why I felt that way. And Chip and Nicole have since moved to Cookeville, Tennessee, and he's now with Tennessee Tech University. But David, they miss Charlotte Avenue. And I think they're going to be fine. And I think there are a lot of great things and good things about the church in Cookeville that they're going to profit from and hopefully make a strong contribution toward the work of the Lord there. But they miss Charlotte Avenue. And then since then, they're going there. The church at Charlotte Avenue has begun supporting me and my work here. Brother Farr is an elder there and the preacher there. And we have a very special place in our heart for that church. Habakkuk means embracer. In fact, ardent embracer. The word ardent means impassioned. Someone said something about how we need to be on fire. We need to be heated in a spiritual sense. That, of course, is zeal. That's what the word Habakkuk means. It implies someone who has embraced something with passion. Luther said that Habakkuk signifies an embracer, and embracing another in his arms. And he went on to suggest that this applied to Habakkuk embracing his people. I want to disagree with that. Though I don't want to minimize the relationship that he had with his people. I believe there is a great sense in which we see the significance of the meaning of the prophet's name brought out in the passage that we're going to study this morning. Yes, he was an embracer. An ardent and impassioned embracer. But he was embracing God. And it seems to me that this meaning applies to the prophet's relationship with his God. For he chooses to cling firmly and to embrace his God regardless of what happens to him or to his people, to the nation. The text in which Habakkuk eloquently manifests this idea of intensely embracing or clinging to God reads as follows. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off out from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. In one of the comments that he makes on this book and this passage in particular, Boyce suggests that here we have some of the most moving verses in all the Bible. I would recommend to you a work that was published in the early 20th century by F.W. Borham, a work entitled A Handful of Stars. And that book is subtitled Texts That Have Moved Great Minds. Some tremendous treatments of great text in the Bible. And one of those is the passage that is before us this morning. And Borham, in his treatment of this text, recounts two incidents that I want to share with you this morning. The first comes from the 18th century, 1782, when Benjamin Franklin was appointed to a position of a diplomat in Paris. And some of the brilliant French intellectuals were ridiculing him for his confidence and his admiration in and of the Bible. He determined to test their knowledge of the sacred scriptures. And you know, you find often that those who attack the Bible and ridicule the Bible, they don't know as much as they think they know about the Bible. And when someone attacks the Bible and they denigrate it and they don't show an appreciation for it, I say again and again, and I do not say this in any arrogant way, because I don't know as much about the Bible as I need to know. I need to know so much more. And that's one of the great blessings of being able to have a lectureship like this, where you can sit at the feet of these teachers and preachers, and we can learn and increase in our knowledge of the sacred scriptures. But when they attack the Bible, they don't know what I know about the Bible. They don't know what other faithful preachers and teachers of the Bible know about it, or they wouldn't do that. And so Franklin determined that he'd test their knowledge, these who were ridiculing the Bible. And so, entering their company one evening, he told them that he had been reading an ancient poem and that its stately beauty had greatly impressed him. And so, at their request, he took from his pocket, Borham said, a manuscript, and he proceeded to read it. And it was received with what he called extravagant admiration. Superb, they cried. Who was the author of this? Where did you discover this? How could we obtain copies of this? And he informed them to their astonishment that it was the third chapter of the prophecy of Habakkuk. Borham then went on to relate another occurrence from the 19th century. And this one involved another statesman, Daniel Webster. And he reported how that Webster one morning was discussing with a number of artists the subjects that artists would choose to portray on the canvas. And Webster said, "I've often wondered that no painter has yet thought it worth his while to draw his inspiration from one of the most sublime passages in any literature. What is it, they asked? What is this passage?" And he responded, "What finer conception for a masterpiece could any artist desire than the picture of the prophet Habakkuk sitting in the midst of utter ruin and destruction and desolation, singing, he said, in spite of everything, faith's joyous and triumphant song. And you see that to the ultimate in this passage in Habakkuk 3, 16 through 19. The time in which Habakkuk embraced God was a time in which faith was severely tested. As others have pointed out and will continue to do so in these presentations, he was a 7th century B.C. prophet. His time was a time that was characterized with inhumanity and brutality. It was a time of iniquity and impropriety. It was a time of inequity, a time of idolatry, a time of hostility, a time of impending adversity and insecurity. And it was a time of great perplexity. It was a time of national crisis. And because of the iniquity of the times, Judah would be judged through the invasion of a foreign enemy. And the proud conqueror of Judah, the Chaldeans, it is announced, will likewise themselves be destroyed, as will all others who oppose God's will. And because of the report of Judah's forthcoming judgment, Habakkuk offers a petition to his God. He petitions God that in his wrath he would show mercy and revive his work in behalf of his people. That itself is a great passage, isn't it? Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In answer to the prophet's petition, the Lord makes a glorious appearance, what we call a theophany. And this is based on past things that he has done in history, his mighty works of deliverance in ancient times, his judgments upon the enemies of God's people in Egypt, at the Red Sea, at Sinai, in the conquest of Canaan. And you see this set forth in chapter 3, verses 3 through 15. And then we have this text. After God makes this appearance through Revelation, and recalls these great times of how he was with his people, and he's not going to forsake his people now, though judgment is coming, it is then that Habakkuk, receiving the revelation, embraces the Lord God in what is really the context of a prayer psalm. You see a word there that may be somewhat unusual to you, Shigionoth, chapter 3, verse 1. Pusey says that it probably means a psalm with music expressive of strong emotion. Lang describes it as a song delivered in the greatest excitement or with a rapid change of emotion. And I like the description that Kyle Yates gives in his work, Preaching from the Prophets, when he describes the contextual flow of the passage in the following. He says, the prophet is rewarded with the appearance of God himself as he speaks of what has happened in the past. Through all the years, God has been faithful and has responded to the cry for help that came from his followers. Even as Habakkuk was crying, the message is God will respond. Each crisis has been met by the sovereign God who has revealed his infinite power. As the prophet looks, he sees the onward march of God through the centuries and realizes that the same God, not another, but the same active God is in control. And he is working out his own purpose in his own good time. And even though disaster and destruction and ruin await him, he says Habakkuk comes to realize, in spite of these things, he can trust implicitly in Yahweh, the Lord God. Habakkuk was a great prophet of faith. And there will be a lecture later in the program on the just shall live by faith. What a passage. Chapter 2 and verse 4. His faith was living and strong. However, and this is the impact of the lesson, he was a man of great faith, but he was living in times that were perplexing and troublesome, and there were tough questions. And he resolves to place himself upon the watchtower, upon the observatory, and look out for the revelation that answers the questions. He presented his perplexities to the Lord, who gave him revelation that enabled the prophet to come forth with a faith that was stronger and more intense. And that's how you and I need to deal with our questions. That's how we need to deal with our despair. That's how we need to deal with our doubts. We've got to go to the revelation. And that complete and final revelation is the Bible. That's where we must go. That's where faith is strengthened. Faith comes by hearing and hearing of the Word of God. And that Word of God is the Bible, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. Habakkuk, in this great passage, does exactly as his name suggests. He embraces, and he embraces God. And we see here, embracing God as evidence in this profound Habakkuk passage, and woven through the experience of the prophet, entails, I suggest to you, three implications. Three implications. Number one. Embracing God means that one trembles before divine revelation. Embracing God means trembling before God's revelation. Notice what he says in verse 16, beginning. When I heard, what did he hear? He heard God's revelation. He heard the word of God. When I heard, my body trembled. I trembled in myself. Now look at the text, and you can see this really is a reiteration of what is said in chapter 3 and verse 2, but it's in stronger terms. He says that he heard. What did he hear? He said, I heard your speech, or the report of thee. The American Standard Version renders it. And so this, which we describe as special revelation from God, of course, alongside of God's revelation in the creation. There's a great revelation of God in the creation, a general revelation. It does not answer the questions that we need answered, which special revelation would answer. Numerous questions the Bible answers that you cannot find an answer to in general revelation. But Paul says something with regard to the power of a general revelation of God in the creation in Romans 1 and 20 when he says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. being understood by the things that are made, his everlasting power and deity, so that they're without excuse. But the revelation in creation is insufficient. It does not answer such questions as, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to keep saved? Two fundamental questions. And of course, other things related to that. And so we have this special revelation, the Bible. And even more particular than that, within that, the revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I would argue the greatest evidence there is for the existence of God. Not that there are not other evidences that are sufficient to prove the existence of God. But from where I stand, as I look at this revelation, the most obvious to me, that is his person and his work, the person of Jesus. Peter says, who by him you believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope might be in God. And so he heard God's word. Habakkuk manifests a reverence for that word. He says, my body trembled when I heard. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled within myself. Cook comments, the whole system undergoes a terrific shock. The belly, regarded by the Hebrew as the principal seat of physical emotion, is torn by spasm. The lips quiver, a word elsewhere used of the ringing of the ears in terror. The bones, the seat of intensest pain, are smitten with decay, sudden as by a stroke of lightning. The whole man, he says, is convulsed by terror. This simply suggests to us the deep reverence that he had for God and his word. We need to understand the trust, and we can say terror, that is, a reverential awe for God, are not mutually exclusive. They go together. Psalm 119, which magnifies the word of God over and over again. And in Psalm 119 and 42, the psalmist said, I trust in your word. But later, in that same marvelous discourse on the excellencies of the word of God, he says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Psalm 119 and 120. And verse 161 says, my heart stands in awe of your word. That's what we're talking about. It goes beyond the physical that we see here that describes that which was happening within him spiritually. It's his heart. His heart standing in awe of God and his word. It causes me to conclude, as I study this and then I seek to make application of it to my life and to the context of my life today, that Habakkuk probably would feel out of place in many Bible classrooms and many worship assemblies today, where it often seems that the highest priority is to make sure that everyone feels comfortable and entertained. In that book by Donald McCullough, The Trivialization of God, that Brother Lyon made reference to yesterday, among other things, McCullough addresses the need to recover reverence in today's worship settings. He says, why then can you enter, and he calls it a sanctuary, we'd say the auditorium, on Sunday morning, and find very little reverence, little if any flat on your face awe? You may find much good, such as vibrant fellowship or inspirational teaching or emotional music, but too much of it happens on the horizontal plane. On the horizontal plane. With just a courteous nod toward the vertical. Chatty friendliness moves from the vestibule, as we would say it, into the auditorium, intruding on preparation for worship. Sometimes what passes for worship, he says, is more human-centered than God-centered. We want to make sure everyone gets something out of the experience. This tends to be the standard most of us use to judge whether a service was meaningful or not. Was I inspired? Were the sermon and the music to my liking? Were my needs met? If not, well, there's another church just down the street that I'll try next Sunday. And then he says, what we really need when we show up for worship is for our attention to be turned to the glory of God. That's what we need. And he was writing this in a denominational context, but I'm telling you, it has application in our context today. A lot of what we see happening in our fellowship today is right at the very heart of what he's talking about here. Habakkuk had seen the glory of God through his revelation, the Bible, and it resulted in him trembling in deep reverence and awe. He provides evidence, folks, to the fact that one who embraces God is in basic character one who has developed a reverence for God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You can't even get off the ground, so to speak. When it comes to having a true relationship with God without being in awe of God and His revelation, to me, one of the most impressive passages in all the Bible is Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Notice the context. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist. He's made it all. Worthy are you, O Lord, for you've created all things, and by you all things exist and have been created. He created all. How big is the universe? How big? Billions of galaxies. The one in which we live, they tell us, is so big that traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, across the diameter of this galaxy, it would take you 100,000 years. Think of that. And that's just one among many. And yet, listen to what God says. The one who made it all. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, after he makes reference to that which his hand has made and all those things exist by him. But he says, on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles. Who trembles at my word. Embracing God implies trembling before divine revelation. It implies being tested by earth's devastations. Not only is it the case that Habakkuk came to embrace God as he trembled before the revelation God gave him, but we see that this idea of clinging to God, embracing God, is the result of being tested by earth's devastations. He affirms that he will cling to God. Notice the text. He'll cling to God though the fig tree may not blossom and fruit not be on the vines and the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food and the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will cling to God. And I want to tell you, as difficult as it is to have an assignment like this, it's far easier to stand on this platform and preach this message than it is to get out there when the devastation comes and cling to God. Then you see what you're made of. And sometimes we think we know ourselves. And we think our faith is strong. And the devastation comes. And we didn't know ourselves. as well as we thought we did. He speaks not of a partial loss of things, not just of some things, not being just deprived of some things. He speaks of the entire loss of all things. And it's not just a possibility. He speaks of a certainty in view of the destruction that would likely be the result of the Chaldeans as they marched to the judgment of God on the land of Judah. Habakkuk was facing the test of extreme and intense devastation and loss. We've watched almost in utter disbelief at the pictures of devastation and destruction that were brought about by Hurricane Katrina. How do you describe it? And people who've been there, some of you have been there and seen it. And I've heard some of you say, you can't put it in words. I've not been there. I've just seen it, as most of us, by television. But some people would argue that God is blameworthy because He's created a world in which such events like that occur. That there's no value in the experience of not having buds on the trees and no grapes on the vine and no food from the fields, no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. That there's no value to that, they would say. And there's no value in such violent happenings as tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and floods and tsunamis. Some would argue that there is a logical contradiction involved in the existence of pain and suffering on the one hand, and on the other hand, the affirmation that God is perfectly good and omnipotent. Voltaire thought that. On November the 1st, 1775, Lisbon, Portugal, was devastated by an earthquake. It was All Saints' Day, and the churches were full, and 30 churches were destroyed. Within 6 minutes, 15,000 people had died, and another 15,000 critically injured. And one of those stunned by that news was the French skeptical philosopher Voltaire. And for months, he alluded to those tragic happenings in his writings. How could anyone believe in God, he would ask. If God is free and just and benevolent, how can we suffer under His rule? Either He wants to stop the suffering, and He cannot do it, or He could do it, but He won't. Whatever it is, Voltaire insisted, how can we worship God? And he did not embrace God because of earth's devastations. He was mistaken. For Habakkuk, it was bleak. All was gone. All had failed. Utter desolation, deprivation, and devastation. But he did not shake his fist in the face of God. He said, I will cling to God because of who He is. That's the key, folks. Who He is. And the final point, and I can't develop it, I've got to quit. But he trusted in God as his exaltation, his joy, his salvation, his fortification, his strength, and even his edification to lift him up. Go through the text and see those points developed. And he's saying, basically, because God is who He is, I'll cling to Him. What is He? He is joy. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. Does that mean the benefits that God gives me? Well, that's involved in it, but it's more than that. It's because of who He is. God Himself is my joy. God is my Savior. I will joy, He says, in the God of my salvation. The Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And today, when one truly embraces God, he puts on Christ. Galatians 3, 27. And when one puts on Christ, he is clothed with the rich and the royal garment of salvation, the glistening robes of righteousness made white in the blood of the Lamb. And no matter how devastating my losses, if I have Him, I have the greatest, and I've got to stay focused on that. And sometimes it's not easy. The victory is realized in the personal faith that we can have in the Lord because of who He is. In the face of economic ruin, in the face of family failure, in the face of a diseased body, in the face of natural disaster, in the face of a terrorist attack, in the face of a broken heart, a shattered dream, a spiritual defeat, a loved one's death, or any other depression, devastation, or deprivation, we can be more than conquerors through Him. Through Him. He is our exaltation. He is our salvation. He is our fortification and our edification. We sing songs written by Cooper. C-O-W-P-E-R. It's Cooper, not Cowper. William Cooper had a difficult life. You ought to read about him sometime. Dealt with a lot of depression, a lot of deprivation, a lot of destructive things in his life. On one occasion, he was about to take his life. And some things happened that prevented him from doing that. But in a song that he wrote, he repeats for our day the song of Habakkuk. Sometimes the light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in His wings. When comforts are declining, He grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. The vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear. Though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God, the same abiding, His praise shall tune my voice. For while in Him confiding, while in Him confiding, I cannot but rejoice.